Scripture reading from Revelation chapter 1 up to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to shew unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear these words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are above before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches we are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Dear congregation, Christ is King over His church. In the 8th century, the Roman Catholic Church, more specifically, the particular Pope in office at that time, he called himself the Vicar of Christ on the earth. By vicar, he meant a substitute or a representative of Christ exercising authority over the church. However, such claim was wrong, basically for two reasons. The first reason is that the fact that Christ is physically at the right hand of the Father does not mean that he detached himself from the rule of the church, or that he needs a representative that rules the church for him. The second reason was why this claim was false is that such term as vicar of Christ shows distance between himself and the church. In other words, as if Christ ruled his church through a sort of remote control, as if he ruled while being far from his church. But that is not the case. Christ rules over his church personally and closely, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 20 of Revelations, and also in chapter 2, verse 1. How do we see Christ there? We see him there as holding the 7 stars in his right hand, and these 7 stars represent the angels of the church. And he does it while he stands and walks in the middle of the 7 candlesticks. And what are the candlesticks? The churches. He does it then while holding those ministers of the churches on his own head. What we see here then is that Jesus, the King of the church, is always present in the midst of her. Something important to note is that along with his presence, his kingly demands come as well. Christ, for instance, demands faithfulness unto death from the church in Smyrna, Revelations 2, verse 10. He also demanded orthodox teaching from the church in Pergamum, Revelation 2, verses 14 to 15. He requested holiness and perseverance, among other things, from the church in Thyatira. And he requested and demanded different things from the other rest of the churches. Now, as we will see this morning, Christ is not only concerned with the duties he requests over his church. Christ is not only concerned in the submission that the church needs to show to him. Christ is concerned with being loved by his church. Christ not only wants the loyalty of his church, he wants the affection and the love of his church. Why is it that loving Christ is so important as a church? Or why is it that loving Christ is so important for him, the King of the church? Well, in this morning, as we ask and beg for the help of the Holy Spirit, we will see that the Lord demands the love of His church, because a church experiencing declension in her love to Jesus is in danger to face removal from the presence of the Lord. A church experiencing declension in her love towards Jesus is in danger to face removal from the presence of the Lord. The title of this sermon is The Words of Christ to the Ephesian Church. And we will see this topic mainly through four subheadings. The first one is Commendation for a Laboring Church. The second one is Admonition to a Declining Church. The third one is Warning to an Unrepentant Church. And the fourth subheading is Promise to an Overcoming Church. However, before going into detail through these four subheadings, speaking about the words that Jesus referred to His church, I would like us to go deeper in why does Jesus has the power and authority to speak the way He does to His church. Well, we saw, for example, that Christ is king over His church because He walks in her midst, and He holds the angels of the churches in His right hand. In chapter 1, John sees a description of the glorious Son of Man. And in chapters 2 and 3, we have what some commentators call an exposition of that vision that we read in chapter 1. In other words, Christ revealed Himself in chapter 1 in agreement to the message that He was going to bring to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. There we see that Christ is described as the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Also, John described Him as one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were as flame of fire, and His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. This is why Christ is the only one who can address the church the way He did. No substitute, no representative is needed for Christ to deal with His church. He has all the power and authority, but also all the interest in addressing His church closely and personally. We saw earlier that in His letter to the church in Ephesus, Christ described Himself as holding the seven stars in His right hand. And He also is walking among the seven candlesticks or lampstands. Verse 20 of chapter 1 shows us the interpretation of these two terms. What are the angels? Or what are the candlesticks? This is a picture of Christ walking among His churches and ruling over them. But then a question rises. What is the meaning of the word angel? What is that that Christ holds in His right hand? The word angel has been viewed differently. However, angels has often been understood within some Reformed commentators as the pastor or the minister of the church. The word angel is based on the word messenger, and the pastor or minister of the church is the messenger that God uses to bring His word to the people. Some established references between Malachi 2:7, where the Lord is talking about the priest, Malachi 3:1, when the Lord announces that before Christ, a voice crying in the desert would come. So Malachi 3:1 is a reference to John the Baptist. Luke 9:52 has a reference also to the disciples of the Lord being called as messengers. And James 2:25 describes the spies that stayed in the home of Rahab as messengers. In the text, the whole letter to the Ephesian church is addressed to one person or one recipient. Most pronouns and verbs in our text show that it is the angel's works that the Lord is commending. It is the angel's labor, and it is the angel's patience, what Jesus originally refers in his letter. Thus, it is the minister who is called to remember. It is the minister who is called to repent. It is the minister who is called to go back to the first works. Yet, in addressing the minister of the church, the Lord is addressing the whole church. The letters had to be distributed, for example, through messengers delegated by each church to tour its nearest and farthest district. All these letters that the Lord sent to the churches needed to be read in the other different churches, closest and farthest. The minister has a particular relationship to the church, and that's why in addressing the minister, the Lord was addressing the church. The minister, for example, is united and acts together with the members. The minister sympathizes with all the members. And also, and one important reason, is that a church always resembles the character of the ministers. If he is lukewarm, the church is lukewarm. If the minister is lively, the church is lively. James Durham says, both in reproofs and commendations, the first word is directed to the minister. That is why in addressing the angel of the church in Ephesus, the Lord is dealing with the whole church. Now let's move then to the words that Jesus brought to his church. The first word was a word of commendation for a laboring church. Jesus is commending the fact that the church in Ephesus is a hard-working church. The risen Christ begins by stating, I know thy works. That's the way he begins all the rest of the letters. I know thy works. Concerning the verb know, which applies to Jesus, it does not describe an action. It doesn't require spending of energy for the Lord to know the works of his church. Rather, from the Greek, we understand that it describes a quality. And what quality is that? The omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows perfectly how his churches are doing. As Spurgeon said, the husbandman has an eye to all his estate, but his chief care is in his own family. Even so, while the great husbandman of all creations observes all his works, he chiefly looks upon his own household. So the Lord is omniscient, but he applies his omniscience in a particular way concerning his church. Christ is saying to the church, I know your works, inward and outward. The things themselves that you do, the matter and manner of doing them, and the end that you have before them each time you do those specific works. In the words of Jesus commending the works performed by his church, we can identify two kinds of works. If we understand the term work as that which anyone is occupied with, then we see that the church of Ephesus was a very occupied church, basically in two different areas. The first area is that this was a hard-working church, a hard-laboring church. Another area in which the church in Ephesus worked hard was in keeping orthodoxy. Working hard church and a church that kept orthodoxy. Those are the main two aspects that the Lord commends in his church. Now, concerning her labor, let's view about the labor of the church. We see in verses 2 to 3 that the Ephesian church was described as laboring, as patient, as born, and that means that endures through suffering. And again, we see that the church labors for Christ's namesake, and the church that despite of all that work, a church that had not fainted. They had not fainted. Doing ministry in Ephesus was not an easy task. Ephesus was one of the four most powerful cities in the entire Roman Empire. It was a city of more than a quarter of a million people in that age. Huge city. It was the center of commerce and trade for all of Western Asia Minor, one of the most prosperous provinces in the Roman Empire. All these characteristics, all these descriptions that helps us understand the magnitude of the city of Ephesus, all this helps us understand that this city required a lot of effort and a lot of work in order to be ministered to, in order to be reached. The term labor here used refers to an action that requires physical exhaustion, to a work that is done through tribulations and afflictions too. It is a labor that was offered to the Lord through pain, through affliction, through persecution. It refers to a work that is done while drops of sweat are dropped and tears of pain are poured down the face. Spurgeon again said, "If any master is to be served badly, let it not be our master who is in heaven. We owe him too much to wish to be eye servants towards him. If anywhere a dilatory servant may be excused, certainly it cannot be in the service of him who redeemed us with his most precious blood." Now, in regard to the orthodoxy of the church, as we see in verse 2, the Ephesian church could not bear those who were evil, and they tried to self-proclaim apostles, but they were found as supplanters, as liars. In verse 3, we see that the church hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and so Jesus did. If you search for the Nicolaitans in history, there is not much information about them, and we're kind of pleased with that, because we don't want the things that the Lord Jesus hated pervade through history. But we see and we have some information about the Nicolaitans. That name was related to antinomianism and licentious indulgences in the early church. Apparently, their teaching consisted of lowering the obligation of the moral law on the believer. Also, another aspect that makes keeping orthodoxy difficult in Ephesus was that this city had the imperial cult. It means that temples were built to the emperors of Roman dominion. Claudius has a temple there, Hadrian, and Severus. The three former emperors had their own temple there. Also, the major religious attraction was the temple of Artemis, or Diana in Latin, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus, then, was a very diverse city in terms of religious life. That was a challenge for the church. It is not easy to keep orthodoxy when so many false religious teachings are being spread. Do you remember what Paul said to the elders in Ephesus during his third missionary trip before going to Jerusalem? He summoned them, he called them, and he gave them a solemn warning. Acts 20:28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." The church did well. They took care of the church, in terms of protecting the church of false ministers. The Lord Jesus then commended the labor of the church in terms of their hard work and their defense of orthodoxy. But not all of Christ's assessment on the church was positive. Let's deal now with our second subheading, admonition to a declining church. Even though the Ephesian church was doing well in labor and orthodoxy, she was declining in a very crucial matter. She had left her first love, as we see in verse 4. Here we see the faithful witness described in verse 5 of chapter 1 addressing the church, "I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love." The Greek says, literally, in the order of the sentence, "Your love, your first one, you have left." The term "left" is also used to express forgiveness, but there is something particularly interesting. This is the same word that describes when Jesus called his first two disciples. They left their nets in order to follow the Lord. They cast their nets away in order to follow Jesus. If you want to cast out something from you, let it never be your love towards Jesus. If you are going to give yourself a permission to do something, to abandon something, never permit yourself to abandon or to leave your love towards Jesus. So what is the first love? What is the first love? What does the Lord mean when he uses the expression "first love"? It is the love, the answer, it is the love originated in the heart of a sinner when his sins are brought to the cross and are forgiven by Christ. It is the love that saving faith in Christ impresses in the heart of a person when his mind is illuminated to understand the word, and more specifically the gospel, and his heart is ignited, is set on fire towards Christ and his work on our behalf. This was declining in the Ephesian church. Despite of performing all these commendable works, the church in Ephesus was neglecting something extremely important. What we see here is that they were much in zeal concerning outward reformation, profession, zeal, but lacking inwardly a heart-burning love and affection to God. And so, in some measure, the church was hypocritical, because their love within was not answerable to their profession without. However, the first love doesn't refer only to internal aspects or aspects related to the affections, because the Lord, in his addressing to the church, lets the church know that their repentance consisted in doing the first works. That is why Jesus uses three different commandments or imperatives: remember, repent, and do the first works. Let's analyze a little bit what he meant too when he said, for example, remember. Well, we must say that remember is a verse that is very commonly found in the covenants. Jesus is not requesting for his church something that he hasn't given to them. We see, for example, that when God punished the earth through water in the judgment in the times of Noah, the Lord said, or we have in his word, Genesis 8:1, "And God remembered Noah." Genesis 19:29, we read, And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. In Exodus 2:24, when the people of Israel were afflicted in the Egyptian land, we read in Exodus 2:24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Some commentators say that the epistles that Jesus wrote to the seven churches have a covenantal arrangement. For example, we have the title of Christ in verse 1 of Revelation 2. We have the stipulations of Christ in verse 5, part A. We have a warning of Christ in verse 5, part B. And finally, we have a promise of Christ in verse 7. Dear Christian, remember when the Lord brought you out of the slavery and tyranny of sin. Remember that it was not your strength, it was the mighty hand of God what delivered you from death. It was and is the gospel of Jesus Christ unto salvation what changed your eternity. Remember your first look to the cross. Remember how miserable you were without Christ and how blessed you are. You who were found by Christ and now who finds in him your refuge. Remember this as well. God never forgets his covenant. God never forgets those who are his. We have the word repent too. You might be asking yourself, well, I'm listening to this word, but do I need to repent? Am I one of those that require from Jesus a message like this? The truth is that most of us would say, no, I am in my first love. Well, Octavius Winslow says, no child of God ever recedes into a state of inward declension and outward backsliding, but by slow and gradual steps. And also, a process of spiritual decay may be going forward within the secret recesses of the soul, and not a suspicion or a fear be awakened in the mind of the believer. Remember that this was a hard-working church. This was a church that was excellent in her orthodoxy. They worked without fainting, but they had abandoned their first love. Other thing that we see in this letter is that the Lord is not addressing a specific sin in the church. So this not only was a hard-working church, this was a consecrated church. How can a church that works that hard, how can a church that has this orthodoxy, and how can a church that is not rebuked by her sin, how can this church live her first love? How can a church do all these things without loving Christ? Or without having Christ as her first love? How can you be active and consecrated? How can you be active and a consecrated Christian and yet being rebuked by not possessing your first love? How can you, an active and godly pastor, how can you be an active and godly deacon? How can you be an active and godly elder, but yet be rebuked because you have left your first love? How can you be a church attendant that is actively involved in the church, that presents himself or herself as holy before the Lord, without loving the Lord? How can that be? Again, Winslow helps us understand a little bit of this. He said, we often think of faith and love and their kindred graces as though they were essentially omnipotent, forgetting that though they undoubtedly are divine in their origin, spiritual in their nature, and sanctified in their effects, that they yet are sustained by no self-supporting power, but by constant communications of life and nourishment from Jesus. That the moment of her being left to their inherent strength is the moment of their certain declension and decay. What Winslow is saying here is that the means of grace are a great help to sustain our spiritual life, but the means of grace don't have self-supporting power. The means of grace are called means of grace because they lead us always to the source of grace, to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit, and to God the Father. Reading the scriptures without asking the Spirit his guidance shows itself as a loveless practice. Praying to God without dependence on the Spirit's intercession and Christ's merits shows itself as a loveless practice. Serving God proves to be loveless when I cannot say, "Dear God, I know you because of Christ. I love you because of Christ. I serve you because of Christ. Receive this offering because of Christ." Dear brother and sister, examine your heart. Examine your heart. Repent and do your first works. Remember, repent and do the first works. The third imperative we find here for the church is to do the first works. First of all, we need to say that a first work needs to be done in the first love. What is the characteristic of a first work done in the first love? It is an earnest love, shown itself fervent and always present when the doors of the church are open. The first love has a characteristic. The first love has a great, great love, zeal, and fervor for Christ, but not only for him as the head of the church. A first love is characterized by a fervent love for the church, for the body of Christ. When the doors of the church are open, when the word of God is about to be brought, there is a person in his first love coming to the church early, coming to the church with diligence, with zeal, with great expectation to hear the voice of God. It is a happy love. It is a love that leads us to serve the Lord while always singing. It is an evangelistic love because we cannot simply stay silent. As we were exhorted this morning in the Sunday school class, let's take the gospel to our families, to our workplaces, to our schools. A person in his first or her first love is a person with evangelistic zeal. It is a trusting love because you are like a child when you are in your first love. You abound in ignorance concerning church history, concerning the depth of theology. You have a long way to deepen your knowledge of God. But there is one thing that you have. You have an unshakable faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when you are in your first love. It is a loyal love because you have no heart to offer to the idols of this earth. You have not a divided heart if you are in your first love. A person in his first love then has a lot of qualities. Let me ask again, dear brother or sister, are you in your first love? Are you in your first love? If you have left it, then remember, repent, and do the first works. That's how we move to our third subheading. There is not only a word of commendation, there is not only an exhortation, but there is also a warning. There is also a warning for an unrepentant church. A church without her first love will be a no church. A congregation without her first love will be removed from the presence of Christ. If there is no Christ, there is no church. Places where strong churches were located in the past are now ruins. Are ruins. Or even worse, places where strong churches were located are now mosques, or places where idolatry is being performed. Those are the consequences of abandoning the first love. In the case of the Ephesian church, the early tradition through Ignatius of Antioch, we see that apparently the church took this word and repented. However, as it happened with Nineveh, the church was destroyed after. And what we have today in Ephesus is Islamism. Islamism. The church is ruins today. Dear believer, examine your heart in the light of this text. If you find yourself as declining in your first love, then repent. Repent. It is a serious matter. This is serious. Whether you have been a declining Christian for days, for months, or for even years, because you may be losing your first love, and you can kind of be aware of that, but you can also deceive yourself in your mind, and you can spend a lot of years without your first love. Are you one of those? Are you one of those? It's striking how much time a Christian can live the Christian life without loving Christ. But it is possible, at least in the sense of an external manifestation. Christ. Love Christ. How easy it is to stop having communion and fellowship with Christ. Declining in our first love is like a carbon monoxide poisoning. It is subtle, but fatal. Dear believer, if you are a true child of God who has left your first love, you must remember something. True grace is indestructible. Divine grace in the soul can never really die. A flower may drop and yet live. A plant may be sick and yet not die. In the lowest stage of spiritual declension, in the feeblest state of grace, there is a life that never dies. So if you are a true son or a daughter of God, repent, remember, and do the first works. But do those things in the light of the comfort that the indestructible grace of God provides to you. Recover your first love with the hope that you are a son or a daughter of God, if that is your case, of course. Dear believer, if you have abandoned your first love, then remember, repent, and do the first works. Due to the nature of our text, we know that it is addressed mainly to believers. However, there is also a word for unbelievers. You, unbeliever friend, who probably have heard terms that you might be used to, but you truly don't know these things, there is a word for you. You might have heard about work for Christ, labor for Christ, perseverance for Christ, sufferings for the sake of Christ. And perhaps these things are unknown to you. Well, certainly you don't have a first love to live, right? But in the case of this text, the serious warning goes for you as well. if a church that abandons her first love will experience removal from the presence of Christ, then a person who is an unbeliever, a person who has never loved Christ, is a person who is in a great danger, a person who is about to cross this life when the Lord determines that to happen. But the thing is that you will be eternally removed from the presence of Christ. One of the things that make hell so terrible is that the Lord will remove each one of the graces that He allowed you to enjoy in this world. There will be no grace restraining sin in hell. Hell will be terrible because the presence of the Lord will be removed from there. All that you will find if you are an unbeliever and you die in your sins, all that you will find in hell is the wrath of God and eternal suffering as His graces, as His presence is removed. Not even a drop of water will be able to calm your thirst or to satisfy your thirst. The picture we see of Jesus is glorious. We see that His eyes were as a flame of fire, and His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace. After seeing such a glorious Savior, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Perhaps you might think that Jesus is too angry with my sins or your sins. You can say, no, I don't think He will be willing to forgive my sins. Well, go before the Lord in repentance and confession of your sins. The Lord is glorious. He is glorious, but He is also a meek, gentle, and as easy to be addressed, as compassionate, as we saw in the Gospels. So we may deal with Him as the people that we read about did it. We can plead with Him as the leper, Lord, if Thou will, Thou can cleanse me. The leper was not putting into doubt the strength or the power of Jesus over the illness, but he was appealing to Jesus' willingness. Will you? Will you? The Lord is a very able, but a very willing Savior too. He is approachable. He is willing to save all those who come before Him with a repentant heart. Remember also, He will never cast away those who come before Him, those whom the Father sends to Him. Our text then, as we saw, has commendation, exhortation, but also warning. Now we will finally take a look at the promise. He also makes a promise to the overcoming church. In the words of Christ, we recognize that now the King of the church is uttering an invitation to hear. Hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. In this verse also, we see a promise established for the overcomers. This term, overcometh, is repeated in all the epistles of Christ to His seven churches in Asia. In chapter 2, verse 7, He says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's the promise that He gives to the overcomers in Ephesus. But also in verse 11, we read, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it. Verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And that's how he addresses the churches at the end. He addresses the overcomers. All these references specifically addressed to the overcomers have a close relationship to the heavenly Jerusalem. All these promises to the overcomers are a picture of the life in the New Jerusalem, to which the book of Revelation refers in chapter 21 and 22. Chapter 22, verse 2, for example, says that in the midst of the street of it, and on the other side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. In this sense, all the promises Christ does to his overcoming church are a description of the heavenly life. However, these descriptions not only relate to the future in the New Jerusalem, these descriptions also are experienced by the believer in the present, at least in some measure. To those who receive an ear to hear and have overcome the world through their faith, they are people who have already eaten of the tree of life, who have already been saved by their faith in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The tree of life has a sacramental element, which means that it seals something that a person is in possession of by way of the promises of God. As we see in Genesis 3:22-24, when life was polluted by death, the access to the tree of life was restricted. Because they failed the covenant of works, Adam and Eve, and now they had lost their spiritual life. Therefore, they were restricted from having access to the tree of life. The Lord reverses this curse on his elect, and then his elect, those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, can have access to the tree of life. Proverbs 3:18 says, when speaking about the wisdom, which is a way in which the book refers to Jesus, she, the wisdom, is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. Thus, these promises that the King Jesus does to his church have been already given in some measure to the church. What he promises then is that to those who overcome, there will be no measure to experience the tree of life, which is in the heavenly city. Thus, dear believer, hear what the Spirit says to you. Jesus is present in his church, and he rules over her personally and closely. He will commend every good work that pleases him, but he will also rebuke the church as necessary. His addresses are earnest and serious. We can tell this both because of his warnings and his promises to those who do not hear, or the promises in the case to those who overcome. Now, what do we do with this text? What do we do with the letter that the Lord sent to the church in Ephesus? First of all, this is a message for every individual Christian. It was initially addressed to the minister, as we saw, but by extension and by the close relationship between the minister and the church, this message is for each one of us. If Jesus were writing a personal letter to you, through which he evaluates your service, your orthodoxy, and your love, what do you imagine would be the content of that letter? What would Jesus write to you this morning if he would send a letter to you, a personal letter to you? It is the Lord's approbation what the church and the Christian must aim for. Christ is the King of his church, and he is permanently present. The same zeal that he displayed in cleansing the temple is the zeal that is always present where Jesus is present. There are certain hints in our text that those who work in defending and promoting orthodoxy can experience declension in their love towards Christ, because pride makes its way through their spirits. Reformed Christians are known for their vast knowledge of scriptures, theology, church history. But Reformed Christians also, we struggle with pride in some ways, in some areas. So as you, Reformed Christian, who are interested in keeping faithfulness to the Word of God, as you are an instrument for the Lord to keep his truth, don't forget that Jesus not only wants you to do that, he only wants you to love him. Love him. Love the Lord Jesus Christ as if you were a recent convert. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have no charity, I am nothing." Elderly brethren, young adult brethren, young Christians, children, remember, repent and do the first works. It is urgent. As written by John, we see that the revelation consisted of things which must shortly happen. We read that in verse 1, chapter 1. But not only that, the beloved apostle wrote also that there is blessedness for those who read and hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Jesus Christ, the Lord of his church, is present, and he is calling her attention. He wants to be served by a church that loves him. He doesn't have interest in being served by a loveless church. How could we not love him? How could we not love him? How could we not love he who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and had made us kings and priests unto his God and to his Father? To him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. We sing now Psalter 79. Psalter 79. "And keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." Amen.